Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 3. Hear now the word of our God in Exodus chapter 3. We'll start in chapter 2, verse 23. Hear now the word of our God, Exodus 2, 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, A staff. And he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, Put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, Put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on the donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. This is the word of the Lord. God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. What does that mean? What does it mean that Israel is the firstborn son of God? A couple months ago when we looked at the doctrine of creation, we saw that Adam was created as the son of God. He was created in the image of God. He was created in order to reflect God. After all, a son is supposed to look like his father. And there are ways that happens biologically. There are also ways that happens just in the way that you speak, in the way that you talk, in the way that you walk. You reflect your parents in various ways. Adam was created in the likeness of God, and he was called to live accordingly. But, as we know, Adam fell into sin. And ever since then, humanity has not resembled God very well. How can the image of God be restored? How can we once more call God Father? Really, that's what the Exodus was all about. God had adopted Abraham. God had told Abraham, Leave your father's inheritance and go to the land that I will show you, a land flowing with milk and honey. God had called Abraham to go and receive an inheritance from God. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. After all, Abraham was called to go to a land that he would never possess. God told him that for 400 years, his descendants would be enslaved and held captive. So Abraham believes the promise and goes to a land that he himself will never possess. Think of Jacob. We oftentimes think of Jacob as this schemer who's out to get something from his brother. But what is he out to get? He's out to get an inheritance that he will never enjoy, because it's still going to be another 300 years. Jacob is scheming in order to get an inheritance that he will never enjoy. That's a remarkable fellow, because Jacob believes God. He believes the promises. Now, in Exodus 3 and 4, we hear that the appointed time has come. The time that God promised to Abraham when he would bring his children out of Egypt into the promised land, into the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God sends Moses to Pharaoh to say, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me, that he may worship me. Israel is my heir. That's really the point that God is saying to Pharaoh. You're messing with my heir. You're messing with my son. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Our psalm of response, Psalm 2, portrays another stage in the history of God's son. Yes, Israel is the firstborn son of God, but in the book of Samuel, we hear that Israel doesn't do so well. In fact, in the book of Exodus, we hear that Israel doesn't do so well. From the start, the son of God is not living like the son of God, or perhaps to foreshadow where we're going with this, the son of God is living like a two-year-old. The firstborn son of God is throwing temper tantrums in the wilderness. This is not going so well. And in the time of the judges, Israel becomes more and more like the nations around them. Israel is not acting like the son of God. Indeed, God goes so far as to say that Israel has rejected God as king over them. And so God rejects Israel and says, I am going to make my covenant with David. God establishes his covenant with David. And when he does, he says that your son will be, I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. David's son becomes the adopted son of God. The son of David is now called to be and to do all that Israel had failed to be and to do. And indeed, we sing about that in Psalm 2. There are four stanzas in the psalm that set up the picture. The first shows the problem, that the nations are plotting against the Lord and against His anointed. And then the second speaks of God's declaration of the solution. I have set my king on Zion. The third then takes up the voice of the king. As the king reports the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And the final stanza concludes with a warning to the nations, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish under his wrath. This psalm is frequently quoted in the New Testament to speak of how Jesus now rules over the nations, and so therefore we need to repent and listen to the Son. Our New Testament lesson comes from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God from Galatians 3, starting in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of our God. We are coming to the conclusion of the first part of the shorter catechism in our series going through the catechism. The first part focuses on what man is to believe concerning God. And the second part will turn to what duty God requires of man. And in this final section, it starts with the benefits of those who are effectually called in this life, and then the benefits that we receive at death, and finally the benefits that we receive in the resurrection. Question 32 structures this section that we're in right now. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Well, they partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And particularly today we come to the question, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now, the Catechism tells us how we become a son of God, but in order to understand what it means to be God's son, we really need to know the story of the Son of God. Now, right up front, I'll bet some of you girls are wondering, what do you mean, son? I'm not a son. I'm a daughter. Well, God calls all of you, both boys and girls, his sons. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God, and you share in his sonship. He is the one heir, the unique heir. And so therefore, you have been adopted into his family, and you now share in his sonship. As Paul says in Galatians 3, 26-28, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The point is that he is the Son of God, and so all who have been baptized into him share in his sonship. Does it make a difference whether you're a boy or a girl? Well, no. As a matter of fact, that's precisely where Paul goes next in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is not male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So you all share in that one inheritance, and that's why the Scripture refers to all those who are in Christ as sons of God. Now, I also have something to say to the boys. You can't go to your sisters and say, ha ha, you're a son. Because just remember that Paul will go on to say later that all of us, both boys and girls, men and women, are the bride of Christ. Girls share in Christ's sonship. Boys share in the church's motherhood. So you both get the whole ball of wax. But Paul portrays the whole history of redemption as the story of the Son of God. And he really, the way he tells it is that the history of the Old Testament should be seen as the story of the Son of God in his minority. The Son of God as he was growing up. Israel was the Son of God, the true heir. But so long as he was a child, he was no better than a slave. The law was a pedagogue. And the pedagogue, or the guardian as the ESV translates it, is a servant that's employed to discipline the children. But then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem us. He is the faithful Son. He is the firstborn Son of God who has now redeemed us so that we might receive the adoption as sons. He is the embodiment of Israel. In other words, Jesus is the Son of God who has grown up and who has now entered into the inheritance of his Father. And so therefore, all those who are baptized into Christ are sons of God through faith in him. So if you are in Christ, you have come of age. In a nutshell, that's what we're looking at today. So let's look a bit at how Paul lays this out. In the first part of Galatians 3, Paul sets forth the same doctrine of justification that we saw in Romans last week. Paul even appeals to the same passage in Genesis 15 to remind us that even Abraham was justified by faith. And so therefore, those of faith are the sons of Abraham. In verse 12, he appeals to the verse we'll be looking at tonight from Habakkuk 2. The righteous shall live by faith, in order to show that no one can be justified by works of the law. Nobody can be right before God because of what they do. But then, who is the seed of Abraham? Paul says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, as a grammatical argument, this is a lousy piece of grammar. Because Paul knew full well that in Hebrew, as in Greek, as in English for that matter, the word seed is a collective singular. And I say the sower went out to sow his seed. None of you thinks that he had one seed and he planted the one seed and it's done. No, when the sower goes out to sow his seed, you know full well that means he has lots of seeds, plural. But we call it seed, it's a collective singular, because that's the way we do it in English, as in Greek, as in Hebrew. Lots of languages do this. But Paul says, no, actually, there is an important theological point in this particular piece of grammar. When God promised to bless Abraham and his seed, no one at the time imagined that this was only one person. The Israelites prided themselves on being Abraham's seed. The rabbis had long talked about the sons of Abraham and frequently spoke of Abraham's seed or Abraham's seeds, plural. It could be said either way. But then no one in all of Israel's history ever took seed as a true singular until Paul. Paul says, the reason why he says this is because of the undeniable fact that at this point in history, God's promises to Abraham have come to pass for one and only one of Abraham's descendants. Who has inherited everything that God promised Abraham? Joshua? No, Israel failed to take possession of the whole land. David? No, David's kingdom did pretty well, but then fell short. What about all believers? Why shouldn't we say that all believers are the seed to whom the promise was made? Well, this is precisely the point that Paul wants to address. The Judaizers in Galatia wanted to say that Jesus is the one who restores Israel, and so now Israel will come into possession of the full inheritance. The Judaizers would argue that seed can only be a collective singular. It must refer to all God's people. Now, Paul will agree there is a place for the collective singular. In fact, in verse 29, at the end of his argument, Paul will say, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, singular, heirs according to the promise. But Paul says, if you want to get to that collective singular use of seed, you have to start with the true singular. Paul takes this grammatical quirk and says, this grammatical quirk has profound theological significance. God's promises to the offspring refers first to one, because Jesus is the true Israel. This was the point when Paul was on the road to Damascus. This was the point that hit him like a ton of bricks. Because Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, all his life, had been expecting that all of God's promises would come true for Israel at the end of history, that God would bring judgment against their enemies, would vindicate Israel, and the collective singular seed of Abraham would be vindicated before God and before the nations. And on the road to Damascus, everything that he had expected to happen to Israel has happened to Jesus. Jesus has been vindicated. Jesus has been raised up in glory. Jesus has received the inheritance from the Father. Everything that he had expected to happen to Israel at the end of history has happened to Jesus singularly in the middle of history. And this is what totally rocks Paul's world. All the promises have come true for Jesus. And this forces Paul to now rethink the whole history of Israel. Notice what he says in verse 17. What's the point of all this? Well, this is my point. The law, which came 430 years after the promise, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So God promised an inheritance to Abraham and his offspring. 430 years later, God gives Moses the law. Was God changing the terms of the inheritance? Was God saying, well, I know that I promised this inheritance to you, but I'm just not sure that this is working so well, so now I'm going to give you some new requirements. So now if you want what I've promised, you're going to have to do some extra stuff. Is that, in Paul's asking, really what he's saying is, that's what the Judaizers are saying. Is the inheritance based on the promise or on the law? Now, running throughout Paul's old back, which everybody knew, that from the start, Israel had failed to keep the law. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It was never based on the law. You see, the problem for the Judaizers is that they see the law as a supplement to faith. Of course, you start with faith. Everybody in the whole Judeo-Christian heritage would agree with that. Of course, you start with faith. But then, the Judaizers say, you move on to the law. Just like, now notice how they do this. They would say, just like you start with the promise to Abraham, and then you build on that the law of Moses. Think, and even so, we have to recapitulate the history of Israel. We start by faith, just like Abraham, then we move on to the law, just like Moses. In a sense, what the Judaizers are saying is, we grow up from children of Abraham, and then we grow up into the law. And the law is now what we live in as adults who have inherited. And Paul says, no, the law is not a supplement to faith. You cannot draw a straight line from Israel's history to your own personal history. After all, what happened to Israel? They failed. They wound up in exile. And if you insist on trying to imitate Israel, you will succeed. And therefore, you will fail. If you try to imitate Israel, you will wind up doing what Israel did. And how'd that go for them? Not so well. They wound up in exile in Babylon. Is that where you want to be? Then don't try to imitate Israel. Jesus is the one who recapitulates the whole history of Israel. The whole history of Israel happens to Jesus. He is the one who went through exile, who endured the curse of the law for us. Now, sure, The story of the Old Testament has lots of relevance for us. But the relevance of the Old Testament must always be seen in and through Christ. Only as we see how we are in Him, in the One who has grown up and received the inheritance that was promised to Israel. Paul is pretty adamant all throughout Galatians that if you try to say Christ plus something else, you got yourself a different gospel. Jesus plus Moses is bad news. It's not good news. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. The only way to begin the Christian life is by faith in Jesus. The only way to continue the Christian life is by faith in Jesus. So then, what's the point of the law? Why was it given in the first place, and how should we think about it? Well, Paul says the law was a pedagogue. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Notice, again, telling the story of Israel as the story of the Son of God. But the first thing to note is that it was added. It was something added later because of transgressions. The purpose of the law was never to make people righteous. Rather, the law was added because of transgression. It was added because Israel sinned. It was added until the offspring should come to whom, singular, the promise had been made. The promise to Abraham's offspring, Paul says, was a promise to Jesus. Paul calls the law our guardian, our pedagogue. The pedagogue in the Roman family was a servant who was in charge of disciplining the children. Some translations refer to this as a teacher or a schoolmaster. Those point you in the wrong direction. The pedagogue did not do any real teaching. The pedagogue basically beat the children. The point of the pedagogue was discipline. When a child would be on the way to school, the pedagogue would be the one who would walk alongside to make sure you didn't get in trouble. The pedagogue can order the child around. He can beat him, discipline him, all because the son is a child. Now, it's true that the day is going to come when this child is going to become master. And so, odds are if you're a good pedagogue, you're going to be careful about how you treat the child because someday this child is going to be in charge of you. But when the child grows up, the pedagogue is dismissed. The pedagogue was to be a servant during the child's minority. But once the son grows up, it would be a horrid thing for the pedagogue to still rule over the son. And the point that Paul makes is that the law was given to govern the Son of God until he grew up, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, Paul says, we are no longer under a pedagogue. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, Paul's point is then that, that because of this, if even the Gentiles are Abraham's seed, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the fruition of Paul's distinction between the seed singular and the seed plural, that grammatical quirk that he had drawn attention to earlier. Because Jesus is the Son of God who has entered into the inheritance. And so then he explains the purpose of the law by telling the story. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians, pedagogues, and managers until the date set by his father. Israel was the Son of God. Israel was the Son of God in his minority. Israel was a child. Think back over the history of the Old Testament in this light. Think about Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. I kind of like calling Israel in the wilderness the terrible twos. I mean, that's actually very much like what it was like. The law was given as a pedagogue, as a disciplinarian. Israel was not yet ready to receive the inheritance because Israel was a child. Would you give your checkbook to a 5-year-old? Probably not. But someday, your 5-year-old will have grown up and will receive all of your estate. Israel was not yet old enough or mature enough to handle the inheritance. The Son of God had to grow up. And so Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, in other words, when the appointed time had come, when the Son of God was to enter his inheritance, God sent his Son. God sent the only person who could bring humanity to maturity. And Paul uses two descriptions of descending. That he is born of a woman, an echo of Genesis 3:15, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. God had promised the seed of the woman would triumph. And so the Son of God must be born of woman. But also, he must be born under the law. Now that's an interesting one, because was the eternal Son of God in need of a pedagogue? No. But if the eternal Son of God was to become the eschatological Son of God, the last Adam, and bring us into his inheritance, then he had to be joined to our estate. He had to become one with us. The owner of everything had to be brought under the power of a slave. This is what we confess in the Nicene Creed, who, for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. But why? Why did the eternal Son of God need to be born of woman, born under the law? Paul says in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law in order that we might receive adoption as sons. The only way for God to redeem those who were held captive under this pedagogue was for him to send his son under that same pedagogue. The law held all Israel under the curse. And the curse we're dealing here is the curse of the law. Paul is saying that Israel, the Son of God, is under the law, under the curse of the law. And in order for the blessing of Abraham to come to the Gentiles, someone needs to deal with that curse. And that's what Jesus did. Christ redeemed us, as he said earlier in chapter 3, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us by being hanged on a tree. And in that way, Jesus has taken the curse of the law upon himself. And when Jesus redeems those under the law, when he redeems Israel, then the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. And so we receive adoption as sons. Paul has just established that in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. There is no place for the we and you in Christ. The distinguishing mark of the Christian is faith and baptism. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And Paul says the key to our new identity is that we are sons. This term adoption is only Paul uses it in the New Testament, but he uses it to refer to both Israel's status in the Old Testament in Romans 9, but also the Christian's present status in Romans 8, as well as our future resurrection of the body. In Ephesians 1, he uses the term to refer to our whole relationship to God in Christ, that we have been adopted as sons. This is who we now are. This is our new identity. We are no longer, you might say, sons of the devil, as we were when we were in Adam. But we are now sons of God in Jesus Christ. So now you are sons of God through faith in him. And because you are sons, Paul says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit happened first to Jesus as well. At the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, the Father pours out his Spirit on the Son, declaring, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And at the resurrection of Jesus, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And then on the day of Pentecost, as Peter tells us in Acts 2, Jesus poured out his Spirit upon his church. We oftentimes talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus together. We need to remember that it's the death and resurrection and ascension and outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's all part of one act that God does together. Paul has already told us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, we hear that not only did God send his Son to redeem us, God has also sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And that Spirit prompts us to call Abba, Father. Now, you may have heard that Abba is what a child calls his father. Well, in Aramaic, Abba is simply the word for father. If you're 50 years old and you're talking to your father, you call him Abba. That's simply the Aramaic word for Abba. So if you've heard somebody say, oh, this is the word that means daddy. But no, it's the word that means father. And in fact, if his point was to say that we now call him daddy, the sort of intimate term, then you shouldn't have used the word patras for the word father in Greek, because the word papa would actually be the intimate Greek word. So he's not talking about the intimacy of our relationship with God here. He's talking about the fact that we are now heirs. The fact that we now share in the inheritance of Jesus. We now are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The same Spirit that was poured out upon Jesus in His baptism is now the Spirit that indwells us. And because we have the same Spirit of the Son, we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out that God is now our Father. We, in one sense, it's better. I mean, it's better than this, okay, I've got a warm, fuzzy relationship. No, you have everything that Jesus has. All that is Christ's is now yours. You are now part of the family of God. You are now adopted as child and heir of God. And so, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, there is one thing left that we really need to make sure we get straight. What's our relationship with the law now? Well, the law was a pedagogue. The law was a good pedagogue. I mean, there were bad pedagogues who were mean and nasty, but the law was a good pedagogue. The law did what God told the servant to do. And so therefore, we should respect and love the servant. But the law is not your master. In Christ, we have come to maturity. In Christ, sure, we love God's law because it was a faithful servant who prepared us for this day. If when you were a child, you had a faithful pedagogue, a disciplinarian who, sure, had been strict, but now you've grown up, are you going to let the pedagogue still beat you? No. You're grown up now. You don't let the pedagogue order you around and beat you up. At the same time, are you going to say to the pedagogue, yeah, get lost, you know, I don't want to ever see you again. No, it was a good and faithful servant. You don't throw good and faithful servants under the bus. So what does this mean for us? Does this mean that we can sin against God's law? No. Paul's not saying the law is useless. What Paul is saying is that the Christian's relationship to the law has changed. We are no longer under the law. We are under grace. Our status is not as children who are no better than slaves. Rather, in Christ, we have grown up. In Jesus, we have come to maturity. We have come into our inheritance. And as such, like justification, your adoption is definitive. Just like with justification, once you've been justified, you're justified. You can't get any more right with God than you are, because if you're right with God, you're right with God. In the same way, you've been adopted. You're His child. You're His son. But Paul will also speak of adoption in the future tense, in much the same way that he does with justification. In Romans 8, Paul says that we have received the Spirit of adoption. But then in verse 23, he says that we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What's Paul saying there? Well, since we have received the Spirit of adoption, we are now eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. We are eagerly awaiting, we've received the down payment of the inheritance, but we're still eagerly awaiting the full harvest, as it were. And it's not as though Paul is talking about two different adoptions. In our union with Christ, we have been adopted as sons. God has promised us the full inheritance that He gave to Jesus. But it's only in the resurrection of the body that we will receive the full inheritance. think of the parallel of justification. We are justified in Christ, but we still long for that open acquittal before the judgment seat of God and of the Lamb. We still long for the day when the justification that we have received is now made openly manifest to everybody else. Likewise, we are adopted in Christ, but we long for the fulfillment of that adoption in the redemption of our bodies. Because it's not enough. Nobody should be perfectly content and happy to be in our current situation. Things are the way they should be. Life is not as it should be. We are not as we should be. And we should long for the day when faith will become sight. It's as though you were in an orphanage and the king had adopted you as his son. He signed all the royal papers. The royal act of adoption has been declared, but you have not yet been brought to the palace. And instead, he sends his most trusted servant with the royal coach to array you in the finest clothes and bring you to the grand party that he's throwing in honor of your adoption. And indeed, that ceremony at the palace is in fact part of the same adoption as the signing of the papers. But, of course, for us it's much better, because in the Holy Spirit we have not merely a trusted servant. After all, we're not under a pedagogue. We now have the Spirit of the Son of God within us, because therefore we are still heading towards, you might say, that glorious party, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the fact that we have this Spirit of adoption should cause us to long more and more for the conclusion of that adoption, the redemption of our bodies, where we will become fully what we already are in Christ, sons of God, spotless and pure reflections of our Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, for we too quickly forget what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, and we stray from your ways, and we don't reflect your glory. Have mercy and forgive us. Renew us and refresh us by your Holy Spirit, whom you have given us. How we thank you and praise you that you have given to us the Spirit of your Son, that we might be your children, your heirs, sons of God, who inherit all that you have given to your Son, Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us, O God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.